Welcome back to another episode of Theocast. I'm your host, John Moffitt. I'm pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. And if this is your first time here, what I love to do with anyone that's able to join me is pull the clutter off the gospel and really let Christ shine, not only just in the gospels, but through all of scripture, and have important conversations that help us in a day where there's a lot of hopelessness and it feels as if we're constantly drowning in just our own sin and the sins of others. So hopefully today is refreshing for you, and this will be an encouragement to you. If you want to learn more about what we do, we have all kinds of books and videos and a community available. Just go to theocast.org. Today is, a repeat, three-peat, four-peat. I don't even know how many times David's been on here, but years and years ago, one of our first guests, David, came in and talked about one of my favorite books, Seculosity, one of my church's favorite books. We did that book as our Bible study, and they loved it. But David Zoll, who's been a part of Mockingbird for, what are you at? Like, I think I asked you this last time, but is it 15 years, 20 years? How many years are you at now?
We're 19 years.
19 years. There you go.
Yeah.
Mockingbird is
close to that big one.
Yeah. And they produce podcasts, articles, magazine, book. If you're thinking, man, I need something that helps me think about Christ, gives me some discernment about Christ, and then how's this relate to often in our culture, or are you seeing Christ in the culture? This is a great place to go. What I love about Mockingbird is that you don't ever walk away going, that was offensive. Why did they do that? there are certain ministries that are like, wow, I just never know what I'm going to get. And then whenever I engage with Mockingbird, I've always been encouraged. So I would encourage you guys to go and reap the benefits they have. I mean, I don't even know how many articles do you guys have on your website. It's insanity how much you guys produce over there. Do you even know how many articles you have?
It's thousands. thousands and thousands. Yes. I think we're our pace is like 8 to 10 new ones a week, which we might dial down.
That's a lot. It's a your lot poor editor.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, we had David on last time to talk about his book, the newest book that he had coming out. And this time they're doing a remake of a book that they put out. What was it? 11 years ago, I think is what you said, 2015. One of the first books I ever read from the ministry, which is Law and Gospel. And they have decided to update it. And we're going to talk a little bit about the update, but then really just the subject in general, because I love the fact that law gospel and law gospel distinction and understanding this important historical subject has seen a rise. More people talking about it, more people writing on it is good for the Christian culture and the world at large. This is a good thing, right? Especially there's been a lot of conversations about the law throughout Christian history, but this distinction, it's like the gospel gets thrown to the side and we just want to emphasize the law. So anyways, David, it's good to have you on here. And so talk to us. We're just having this conversation, so I want to just do a little bit of a repeat, but you're updating the book a little bit, but there's a section I want to emphasize about where I think people might resonate with this. You were talking about kind of the target of the book, who the book is really kind of targeting as far as what people's experiences when they're thinking about their standing, their experience, or even their own sin. So kind of talk a little bit about this, how you guys have updated the book to approach people where they're at right now.
Yeah. Thanks, John. Thanks for having me back with Theocast. I love this program, love this ministry. And of course your ministry has meant a lot to me personally. So, and your friendship.
Yeah, for sure.
So we got this new 10th anniversary edition of Law and Gospel, and it was probably the best-selling thing that we'd put out, and felt like it came together pretty quickly in just a dynamic and fun way that myself and two colleagues at the time wrote this thing. And we'd always wanted to revisit it to kind of just make it a smoother and just slightly more professional. And when we went back to do it, what we noticed was that the target of the book, the jumping off point was what we perceived as like the cruel optimism that we saw in the church and outside the church. We wrote, people both inside and outside of the church suffered from a blind confidence about the future and themselves that was setting them up for deep disillusionment, as well as putting them at odds with the God of the Bible. And then, but what we noticed is like, that doesn't really apply in the same way. Optimism doesn't feel like the most potent spiritual condition. So yeah. we said, today things have shifted such that our opening diagnosis no longer applies in the same way. Today's burden is much more one of despair and hopelessness. Young people feel like they've been failed by the institutions they were raised to trust. Many doubt that they'll ever be able to afford a house, let alone find a reliable spouse or raise a family. Purpose and meaning feel increasingly out of reach in the age of the algorithm. And then, you know, sort of the gist of this that we can talk about is we write, the charge that you and I think too highly of ourselves may still pertain to those within the church, with its undiminished appeals to willpower and the human potential to partner meaningfully with God. But outside the church, that high anthropology takes a different form. Mm-hmm. These days, our ironclad confidence has more to do with future doom than future success. Yet pessimism, it turns out, can be just as self-righteous as its inverse. To reclaim a sense of agency, we blame and scapegoat and divide the world into all sorts of categories. Or maybe we make ourselves feel better by striking a more nihilistic pose. Either way, humility seems lacking. Mm-hmm. So that's the law of gospel distinction is one that really dismantles our pride, I think, and is an assault on the human propensity to take God's place, sort of boot God off the throne, which is an unsuccessful thing anyway. Mm-hmm. But it's just interesting to me in 10 years how much we felt that the audience, the spiritual conditions that we see out there had shifted a little bit. The underlying like hubris, self-righteousness, and despair were similar, but they just took on slightly different forms.
Yeah, I think that it's so important as communicators of the gospel, as I was taught in seminary and thankful, not only do you exegete the text, you need to exegete your audience. Like, who are you speaking to? Mm-hmm. Because it can change how you talk to them. You know, are you talking to rebellious people who need to be rebuked? Are you talking to broken people who need to be helped? Like, they're both broken, but what is it they're going to be needing? Yeah, it's the optimistic, like, I think the prosperity gospel, a follow Jesus and everything will go well, has fallen on its face, and the culture sees that, like, oh wait, this doesn't work. Like, just because I try harder or I'm a good moral person doesn't mean that my life is going to turn out well. And I think this is a fair observation that people are a lot more pessimistic. I know that you go through enough regime change, presidential downfall, governmental conspiracy, I mean, whatever it is that you want to put in there, people start to just think, I don't think anything's going well. And then it's easy to point the finger and say, well, it's your, you know, we create our own little laws and we become our own little gods. It's like, well, you're the reason why this is all going. So the gospel is, if I can fix you, then my future will be better because I can't fix me to make it better. I already tried that. So clearly it's not me. It's now you. Right. And that becomes create a really judgmental. This is where, like, you know, so many people find themselves trapped in social media because it's easy to ignore your own problems and say you're the problem. Right. You're the problem. And then you have these reaction videos where it's like, see, here's the problem. So I think either one, whether you have an optimistic view of life, if I do well, God will bless that. Or life is the way it is because, you know, there are sinners in the world. And if they get their act together, then the world would be better, which sounds a lot like Christian nationalism. But we'll let that go anyways.
Oh man. No, I also see, like, just when you think about the pessimism and the despair, you see among especially like young evangelicals, like there's a resurgence of like monastic discipline, and you know, whether that be like around hurry or whether that be around like living more like Jesus in this way or you know, just truly following Christ in a more, I don't know, rigorous way, like they're dying for something that's true and honest and helpful because life is so tough. But naturally, what always fills that vacuum is more law. It's a different form of it. It might not be the reformed version. It might not be the prosperity gospel version, but I see, like, everywhere I go, people want the authors that have become super popular right now are speaking to that pessimism. In an accessible, winsome way, but what they're really speaking to it with is the law. And so this distinction is nowhere still, I think.
I would love to hop on what you just said there, David, because that's important. But I think what I want to do first is just create almost some terms so that people don't put their definition. We want to maybe give a biblical definition, because what you just said there is I couldn't agree with you more. The more books you look at that are coming out, it's like they sound right, but there's something that, like, when you and I read them, they're like, man, you said a lot of right things, but the application is not right. So the law, according to scripture, if you dumb it down to the way in which Jesus even defines the law, but it's do this and live. The law isn't bad stuff. Sometimes we think the law is bad. It's really bad for sinners who want to become righteous by it. That's real bad for them. But the law in and itself is good. And that's why Jesus says, do these good things, these things that are pleasing and right before the Lord. Do them perfectly, and you will be accepted before God. And so that's a way of understanding the law. Do this and live. The requirements of being accepted before God. And that's the reason why that's important, is that you can identify passages that really lean you this way. I think Psalm 1 and 2 is a great example of, like, who's the righteous man that walks in the upright way? Well, he doesn't mean comparatively to the rest of the world, and he doesn't mean the majority of your life. He means a perfect and righteous man who walks upright. And who is this man? Well, we learn it's Christ in Psalm 2. So when we're talking about law, I think that David and I would agree that those who walk perfectly and upright before the Lord will receive his acceptance. But we have to emphasize the P in the perfect. Perfect, not just generally. And that's just the demand of the law, right? Just one last statement, I'll throw it to you, David, and you can give your perspective on it. But like when James says, if you fail in one area of the law, you failed in all areas of the law, because the law comes to us in completion. It's all righteousness over all of the law. And it's important that we understand it in that way. That doesn't mean that we don't obey the law later. You get into this in the books as far as like the fruit of the gospel as it relates to the law. But thoughts on just a general idea of helping people understand, like, hey, this is what the law means in scripture.
Yeah, I mean, in the scripture, we're talking about a command attached to a condition. Mm. We're talking about God's commandments, which are attached to, which are, if you do this, then this will happen. It's an if-then proposition. Mm-hmm. And it's not always phrased exactly that way.
Right.
But that's what the content of the law is. It's the shape of righteousness. You know, when we're talking about the law of God, we're talking about like that code of ethics, even, or its spiritual life that together, forms the picture of righteousness. And again, the content of it, at least in the Bible, I think there's ways, the echoes we receive of the law, what I call the little L laws in society, which we hear very similarly. Those are more arbitrary, but the ones we find in, like, yeah, I mean, I always go to the Sermon on the Mount and I think of the command, do not worry about anything. That is a good, and those are the words of Jesus, and it's the law. But who here thinks that life wouldn't be better if we didn't worry about
right?
Like, we'd didn't be in perfect relationship of trust with our Creator, you know. But of course, if you're a person who struggles with anxiety and is just told not to worry, like how well does it work? What the function of the law in that respect is, what the law actually does is it reveals how much you worry. You know, if I'm being told, yeah, do not worry about anything, all of a sudden I think, well, gosh, I seem to worry about everything. And what hope is there for me? And then, of course, you get to the gospel, which is the problem that, you know, nothing, what is impossible with man is possible with God. So, but the law has all sorts of functions. It just doesn't ever seem to inspire that which it commands. Mm-hmm. And as you said, what it commands really is love God with all your heart, strength and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Like, be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. So
that's right.
And of course, the response to that is everyone, well, who could do these things?
That's right. I love the illustration of the Sermon on the Mount. You have our God and King, who Philippians 2, who lowers himself and becomes a human, and then he stands before us. And Jesus says, I've come to seek and to save the lost. The problem was, a lot of these people didn't think they were lost. And so Jesus kept graciously showing them all the ways in which they were all lost. Don't worry. He wasn't telling them so they wouldn't worry. He's telling them, see how you worry? That's because you need me.
I mean, but he also targets the other biggies. That's, you know, right. Not only worry, but he targets money, give away everything.
That's right.
Own, you know, and sex, you know, do not, you know, if you've even lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. Like those, this is the content of the law. And I think we all agree that a more charitable, less like lustful, and certainly mm-hmm. less worried society would be wonderful. And yes. It would be in accordance with God's plan. However, what, you know, if it's true that Jesus is interested in faith, you know, I believe it is,
yeah.
that then how is faith created? Well, it's usually a demolishing of faith in yourself and in your own abilities to keep the law, after which you finally cry uncle and say, well, I can't do this. Is there help for me? Is there any hope for me? And that's where, you know, our Jesus as Savior, I think, has a whole lot of to say to us.
Yes, that's right.
You don't get there very often unless the law is just sort of assaulting you, because the temptation is to believe in our own virtue and our own efficacy at all times. Mm-hmm. Yes, I think self. This is why I'm paraphrasing Luther, who didn't say this, but like. This is why he said a version of like good works are more, you know, spiritually poisonous than your bad works, because you're tempted to put your faith in your own good works. And that's not what justifies. That's not the content of salvation.
It's right.
It's the faith in Christ.
Yeah. I think that if you go back and look at the beginning of the story that our God gives us. So he's like, hey, I'm going to give you this inspired book and I'm going to teach you a pattern. And the pattern begins in chapter 3. It's like, I created a world and humanity destroyed it. And what's interesting is that the law was given, which was good and right and good for them. And there was nothing wrong with it. As far as like, be fruitful and multiply and don't eat of that fruit. Like these were not tyrannical laws, right? But what does Satan do? What he always does, he twists God's good law, he twists God's good word, makes us doubt our God and King. And then when Jesus comes to them in the garden and talks to Adam and Eve, and he expresses what they have done, like here's your failure, Satan, here's your judgment. And what does he give Adam and Eve? No obligation and all promise of restoration through him, through the seed of Eve, right? Mm. So that's the pattern. The pattern is, hey, the law is good, but we violate it constantly. And God's response to our violation of the law is not more law. It's not a cleansing of, all right, I cleanse you. Now let's set you back up to not fail again. He literally says that he restores. That means there's forgiveness of sins. And the thing that Adam was supposed to do was be righteous. He was supposed to obey and he didn't obey. This is why Paul says, well, that's why we need a second Adam who does obey, who did obey. And his name is Jesus. And that's the pattern right in the beginning of the book. It's judgment against Satan for the deception that he brings to us. This is Colossians 3. He delivers us out of the domain of darkness and full restoration. And that includes righteousness. So if we switch over to the gospel is, I feel like it's a lot of evangelicalism. I knew I grew up in this. And no fault to my father. He was doing the best he was trained to do. But I really got emphasis on forgiveness, right? And real big emphasis on forgiveness. But then it was like, now prove righteousness. Like you've been forgiven, slate is clean, don't mess up. And that's where the title of this podcast comes in, or a little bit of a switch. And I think what you were getting at, so this is a long back to your point, is that we're starting to law the gospel. We're lawing the gospel at this moment where there's cleansing. Oh, great. Jesus cleansed us. But then there's also what we would say, the big word is imputed righteousness, or Jesus, in order for you to be accepted before God, it's not that you're empty. You know, it's like, if you got invited to a party and the party was like, you can only come here if you got $1 million in the bank, and you show up with nothing and you're like, at least I'm not in debt. You're like, well, the requirement wasn't debt free. The requirement was $1 million. And so when we show up to heaven, it's not like, hey, look, I kept my account. If, you know, I kept myself out of debt. It's like, no, you needed to produce that which no one can produce. Only Jesus can. So the fullness of the gospel is you're forgiven for how you have failed and you're accepted for righteousness you didn't commit. You didn't do. Right. So that's the fullness of the gospel. And the law, when we say we're lawing our gospel, and I'll throw this back over to you, David, because I think this is what you were trying to get at with the book, is that we may give people forgiveness, but then we give them law to make their life better in their own righteousness.
Yeah, it's the, I mean, we've talked about it as gospel or law, gospel, law. It's very, very common because I want to say with sympathy and compassion that I think life is confusing and that it's, we want a roadmap. We want to sort of be told what to do. We need some help. The problem is that we presume that Christians now have this new relationship to the law that involves them being able to fulfill it. And that the sort of the whole, instead of this imputed righteousness, we believe that we've been given sort of inherent righteousness, like the Holy Spirit functions as like spiritual steroids almost to allow us to now as Christians, as regenerate believers to fulfill the law. And what we find out is that in fact, we're the old Adam still lives, you know, that we're constantly in this battle and the spiritual struggle and that the old Adam is being put to death through the law rather than us hearing the law in a new respect. So, yeah, I guess there's lots of very, there's euphemisms for the law that crop up that we talk about in the book a little bit, but application tends to be a euphemism for the law. It's that you have been forgiven, so basically act like it. And I want someone to act like a forgiven person. Mm-hmm. I want myself to be able to do that. Do I believe that they get there through the application of fresh law, like or a gospelized form of the law? Or do I believe that it's still the promises of God? It's still the grace of God, which has the power to create that which isn't even there. Mm-hmm. Virtue is another euphemism for the law. Notes, you know, when people say, I've got a few notes for you, you know, that's always the law that has come back in. And so sometimes people hear this as you sounding like despairing, like there's nothing I can do as a Christian to sort of cultivate a relationship with God. And it's like, that's not really what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that the second I give you too much to do, you're going to turn it into a justifying law that's going to drive you further from Christ rather than closer to him.
Yeah.
And there's so many different ways that we sneak the law back in, because a life of blind or trust in our Savior and the Holy Spirit sort of, you know, agency in the world is just, it's scary. And so we sneak the law back in, and before you know it, the Christian faith, which felt like freedom, starts to feel like burden, obligation. And before long, I hate to say it, people start to hate God.
That's right.
Because they feel abated and switched, and they feel like they were sold a false bill of goods.
That's right.
And I really that grieves me. And that's part of what this book is about. When you don't have a firm understanding of the distinction between the law and the gospel, the gravitational pull of the human heart, which is towards control, will always go towards the law. And so it's not a way of like, it's not a formula that's like kind of straitjacketing scripture. It's actually a way of safeguarding scripture from becoming nothing but law.
That's right.
And retaining that wild transformative power that you have with the gospel proclaimed to, you know, sinners.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that to give maybe like a personal anecdote to what you're saying, I can remember the first time I read Galatians where Paul says, the way that you have begun is the way in which you continue, right? And so they were coming into the faith by Christ, and then they were trying to now control the flesh and live a Christian life by the means of the flesh, like the law. And Paul, in a very Pauline way, rebukes them very harshly and says, this is witchcraft. he gets so angry with them. But I feel his, I feel that intimacy with him when he says this is witchcraft, because it is so evil to think that Christ isn't sufficient, not only to save us, but to sustain us. And that we forget what the law truly is, right? The law, again, it is, the law is good. It's right. It's holy. It's necessary, but it can't change the heart. It's like the rules of a game can't make you play the game. They just tell you how the game is played. So I don't care how much I know about basketball. It won't, the rule of the game won't cause me to pick up the basketball and put it in the hoop. Like, that requires my body. And we're over here saying, but the more rules you know, the better you'll shoot that basketball. And it's like, that's technically not true, right? That's not how it works. And so we are saying, right. So you're talking about this animation of you're saying things like the spirit becomes like the steroids. And so we have these like expectations that we should see this massive change of in performance. And what's the greatest call that Christians have, and the thing that helps me, is to walk by faith. Right now, we want to obey, we need to obey, but the call is where our heart and mind find their rest. And that rest is not in the law. It's not faith in the law. We believe the law is true and right, but we're not trusting the law to change us. We're not trusting the law to animate us. We're trusting he who began a good work in you will complete it, right? He who laid his life down for you and has brought you up by his love and his care and will not separate himself from you. We then animate love because of the love he gives us. So that's the animation that's in there. And so when we're talking about a law gospel distinction, I think it's important. I want to go back to what you were saying, is that there's a lot of books that are being written and they hit the nerve that you and I feel as well. Like, I don't like the way I treat my wife. I don't like what goes on in my heart, in my head. I don't like what's going on in our culture. And so these are all, I would say, good diagnosis. You know, you can get put a car accident in front of 10 people and everybody will agree that's a car accident. Now, why that car accident happened, we're probably going to get some disagreements on it, right? Or how to fix it from here going forward. But we can all agree. So diagnosing a problem isn't the hard part. And I think people are really good at diagnosing problems. Therefore, we're like, wow, if they're good at diagnosing the problem, maybe they're good at the solution as well. And I agree with you. The solutions that are coming our way are not Christ is sufficient for you. The solution is, here's how to fix it yourself. Do you ever wake up already feeling spiritually behind? Like, no matter how much you pray, how much you read, or how much you serve, it's just never quite enough? Well, friend, you're not lazy and you're not faithless. You're tired and you're not alone. So many of us are living in a quiet prison, the one that whispers, grace saved you, but now it's up to you to keep it up. The one that turns rest into guilt. The one that makes you wonder if God is a little disappointed in you today. I wrote a new book just for you. It's called Enough in Christ: Freedom from a Performance-Driven Life. It's a book that takes you back to what Christ actually said from the cross, it is finished, and shows you how to stop living like there's still work for you to do. You can download the whole book free at theocast.org. Christ really is enough, and in him, so are you.
Yeah, it takes something like the Sabbath. I mean, everyone is so addicted to their devices today, and it's possible to never stop working, especially people in ministry. This applies to just as much as anyone. And so you have books that are written, there's a number of books that are written about sort of like, you know, more faithful rhythms of life and more restful rhythms of life that sort of have a strong understanding of like a digital Sabbath. And I can tell you for certain, like, it's a good idea. These are like, you know, these are, we are not enslaved to Silicon Valley and we're not enslaved to our paycheck. Like, that's what it means to
which we don't want to be.
we don't want to be. Who cares about the Sabbath? Like, those are good things, and everyone feels the intense like wrongness of like this never stopping, ever accelerating demand that we live under and on the treadmill of contemporary life. But that doesn't mean what my sense is, the way that people are programmed as sinners is we hear this command. It's like, well, now if I can just master my Sabbath practices. Then I will feel better and then I will be closer to God. And if then what's not only me, I've got to get everyone else in my community to do it. And then it becomes who's keeping the Sabbath the best and who's keeping it the longest. And then it becomes this, we all of a sudden become really scrupulous and pressurized about the way that we're keeping the Sabbath, such that, again, was the Sabbath made for man or man for the Sabbath? And then you the very thing that the law was brought into produce, or which it's set, what we believe it promises, which is sort of like peace, it creates the opposite. But what it does, but what it's effectually doing is it's showing us how ineffective we are, how much we can't do this on our own, how much we need a savior, how much we need the Holy Spirit, and how much any kind of scheme becomes a scheme of human control. Like, what? That's why it says witchcraft. What is witchcraft? Witchcraft is casting spells to have control and mastery over the natural world.
That's right.
And other people. That's what witchcraft is. And that's how we use the law. We think it's a tool for control of ourselves and other people and our spiritual well-being. And the gospel is not that. The gospel says that God has control and he's given it up for your sake to redeem you, to adopt you as sons and daughters, to breathe new life, to raise the dead. And it's a promise that God will do for you what you cannot do for yourself, which ultimately is like eternal life, salvation, deliverance from death, the devil, and sin. So I just am trying to say how much I sympathize with people's desire for the law to help us. But again, you're right. It's not faith in the law. That's a ministry of death. I mean, that's what Paul talks about. It's a ministry of death. If you have faith in the law, no one fulfills it. You don't either. And you're going to be driven to hiding, splitting, despair, and apostasy. Mm-hmm. I don't see any other. When I hear people talk about former Christians, you know, ex-evangelicals or whatever, they describe to me, they don't even describe to me a problem they had with the church. Sometimes it's the church.
Yeah.
It's almost always they describe some problem they had with the law. they don't say, God's promises were just too amazing and one way and all enveloping. Like, it's always they describe some sort of situation where all they got from the church was the law, and they thought that so by rejecting the law, they thought that they're rejecting Christianity, when in fact there's more going on a Sunday in a good church, I think, than simply a reiteration of the law at full volume. It's also the proclamation of the gospel in light of the law. So the law is important. The law does not cease to be true, but the law drives us to our knees, you know? I think that's the distinction that this is why we wrote this book. And I hope it comes through in ways that are don't sound like a new law. Mm-hmm. Just get this distinction, you know, because that's what we can do. That's
right.
Another way to law the gospel. We can say, well, do you get it? How much do you get it? How much do you understand grace? Like,
how dare you believe in the law?
No, I was told, you know, early on in our ministry with Mockingbird, I know you've gotten this with Theocast, but you sort of like, oh, you guys are those gospel Nazis, you know, like, or grace Nazis. And like, what that means is like, we were wielding the gospel as the law. I don't know if we totally are able to do that given the content of the gospel, but we sure as heck try.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, it is. There is an attitude, and I am definitely guilty of it, of like, you know, how dare you not understand this? And that's part of discipleship and caring. And I think the ironic thing about the Bible is that you don't need the law. Sorry, you don't need anybody to read the law and obey it, as far as like it's written there. And here's the regulations, and then go ahead and try and attempt it. I love how Paul says faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And that even our involvement into our salvation is outside of ourselves. Like it's, we're always just receiving it, right? It's like, consider how to build one another up. Like we need each other. Even so, our faith isn't an object outside of ourselves. And then he puts us into a community that requires us to need them to what speak. It says, consider how to like sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, praying for one another, building one another up. There's a constant objectivity to our faith that is outside of ourselves. And that's at the heart of the gospel. Everything related to the gospel has nothing to do with you, like from beginning to end, other than you are the benefactor of it. That's it. Right. If you think about it, because we always are like, are you obeying the gospel? Well, to obey the gospel is to believe it's true. Like that's to believe it. Like you're that's to obey the gospel. That's what Paul means, is to believe it. And if you believe it, Paul's like, oh, by the way, that's a gift from Jesus. Do you believe the gospel? That's a gift from Jesus.
Yeah. It's not some sort of a marker that I believe it more than you do.
Exactly.
You know, no, anyone believing it at all is
that's right.
The work of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. And
because that's a law, right? I mean, how much faith do you have? That's a law.
Exactly. How much faith do you have? I mean, forgiveness, love, these wonderful things that I hold so dear, which I believe are often fruits of the gospel, but proclaim just forgive everyone who's ever hurt you. Like that's the law. Mm-hmm. Just love. You've got to love me. You know, that is the law. It's true. A more forgiving world would be a wonderful place to live. We do not live in a world that is too forgiving or too loving. But to yell at someone, I mean, it's the height of the law. When Jesus says, how do you summarize the law? Well, it's like, love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the law. Mm-hmm. Belovedness, the fact that you are loved in the midst of your failure to be loving, failure to be forgiven, that's the gospel.
That's right.
And we all know the difference. You know, we feel spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, you can sense the difference between when someone gives you a because therefore, because Christ has died and risen again, therefore you have peace with God and eternal life. That is different in how it's heard than if you believe this with everything you got, then your life will go well. And by the way, you also get to go to heaven. Like that is the law. The because therefore is the gospel. Mm-hmm. And it's not actually an arcane or academic distinction we're making here. It has everything to do with the life of everyday believers. Mm-hmm. I mean, I really believe that the same message that saves is the one that sanctifies, because it's
100%.
You know, it's all Christ-centered. And the second I wedge my own agency into there, something I can do, even if it's something like good, like belief or forgiveness, or then all of a sudden I'm right back on some sort of a ladder. Mm-hmm. And that's what's hidden oftentimes in virtue language.
That's right.
And in a application language. And that's the reason to resist it. Mm-hmm. Not because we want to be a different type of police.
That's right.
No, we're if anything, we're just like, the hope that I see people have is belovedness, is that they are forgiven, not that they can forgive, but that they are forgiven. And I want to see that increase. Mm-hmm. I see faith being born like crazy when those things happen. Mm-hmm. And I see the Holy Spirit running rampant in the lives of forgiven sinners in a way that fearful, cowering strivers on spiritual treadmills, they don't exude the sort of freedom that I read about in Scripture.
No.
That I'm so attracted to.
Yeah.
So that's,
I love that, David, because, you know, when you think about the gospel, like just this came to mind while you were talking, like the law is like, here's the law gospel distinction. The law is what you give and the gospel is what you get, what you have been given without obligation. Like it's, the law is like, here's what you must give. And then when you think about it, the second way, and this has been, I don't know who we stole this from, somebody years ago, but the law is what is to be done. Like, this is what you must do. You have to do these things. And the gospel is what has been done for you. This has been done and given to you. This is what you must do and give. And you'll notice the direction of it. It's like the gospel is always what's coming towards you in Christ because of Christ. And the law is always what must come from you. And so if the moment you hear someone say, this is the gospel, and they're trying to pull something from you, that, you know, there's a concern there. If the poll is not trust Christ's sufficiency, and but even if they say this is what trusting looks like, then now they're putting law on you again, right? Right. It's simply to believe. That's, I mean, people want more than that, but it really is. I believe that Christ is who he says he is, and he is sufficient for me. And creating those, this is why I love the title of the book, is it's like, we have to define those terms. And if you want a book that's going to do that, and it's been doing it for 10 years, I would encourage you to do that. David, I have one last thing I want to throw at. We got like a couple seconds here. I think sometimes when people hear this, they hear sit back and do nothing. Like that's the Christian life. And it's like, no. There's a place for the gospel. And then there's a place on how the gospel becomes the way it, and you said this, I think the gospel transforms us. It's a sanctifying effect. So what you're not saying is, oh, just believe the gospel and ignore the law. That's not what you're saying.
No. I mean, I just don't think that that's, I don't think that's the problem, by the way, in contemporary American Christianity, that people are doing too little, like and believing the gospel too much. Like, I don't think that's the danger we're falling into. So when people ask me this question, it's like, point to me to these people that are just sitting on the couch after hearing the gospel. I mean, most of the people I know, when they get a hold of the law gospel distinction, they get so excited, they can't get enough. I mean, in fact, if anything, they become really irritating about it, and like they need to be more. They need to sort of burn brightly for a little while.
That's right.
So that they can then be of use again to folks. No, I mean, I believe that this is married to a robust view of the Holy Spirit as the actor and the sort of energizer in life, and that a person who believes that they're free from the condemnation of the law and the measuring and the accusing of the law, is all of a sudden gets to ask that fear, that incredible question, but it's just also a frightening question, but it's like, now that I don't have to do anything, what do I want to do? Mm-hmm. And, you know, usually that is not some sort of deadening your senses with sex, drugs, and rock and rolls, because that's a response to the law.
That's right.
Almost always. Like the person who is forgiven, who is loved, who is assured of their righteousness and their salvation, come what may, all of a sudden starts to no longer look at themselves at all. They're not as interested in, you know, my question's been answered. How can I be of use to my neighbors? Mm-hmm. What can I do? I mean, there's all sorts. And then if you're especially a person who goes to church, guess what? The church is a venue for all sorts of amazing stuff that a person can get involved with according to the gifts you've been given. But it's almost always going to be also in accordance with the gifts you've been given, you know? So I think that there's creativity, spontaneity from the heart, you know, people starting to do things from the heart, trusting that the work of sanctification is a spirit. It is God who works out these things within you. Mm. And to the extent that you're aware of it, you'll probably only, if the pattern of sort of the Christians I know of, is that you just kind of become more aware of your dependence upon God and your need for God and your inability to do these things apart from God. And yet there's a joy and a lack of self-consciousness and a kind of a outward centeredness that this doesn't have to be commanded. It just happens. And if at this point, you know, we wrote this book and I was, you know, 12 years younger than I am now. And let me just say, I've got 12 years of experience in work in a local congregation where I see that to be true. I see ministries, you know, sprout up and people joyfully taking part in them. Not because they feel they have to, but because they want to.
Yes.
And that they feel like they've been given this enormous opportunity and the freedom to give back.
That's right.
In some kind of way that doesn't feel coerced or leveraged.
Nope.
So
when you feel the love of Christ, the way that Christ loves you, to love someone else doesn't feel like foreign. Well, it's the last illustration I'll use here. My dad was my hero. I loved my father, and I was, I think, 17 the first time I was asked to preach into my dad's congregation. And all these people are like, you sound just like your dad. Well, which is a total compliment to me because I loved him and I loved the way that he preached. And my dad never came to me and was like, you're going to sound like me and you're going to look like me. Like, I just loved him. Like, he was my best friend. And so this is what we're trying to get at, is that like when you fall in love with your God and King, who is so kind to you and gracious to you, and you keep looking at him and you keep being... you're floored by who he is, you're going to start wanting to act like him and look like him and be like him. This is totally First John, right? This is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's not a law. That's a drawing of the heart. And so if someone's like, man, I'm really struggling to obey. Well, you need more of the gospel. Like you really do, because it will tune your heart and change your heart, and you'll see the wonder and the glory of who Jesus Christ is. And so you'll find yourself, when you fail to be like him, you're like, wow, that's nothing like Christ. Would you forgive me for not doing that? And it's hard for people to believe this, but David, you and I are convinced, first of all, because it's in scripture. We never want to be convinced because of our experience. But this is truly how I've experienced Jesus, is that the more of his love I see, the more like him I want to be.
Yeah, and the less I'm interested in measuring it too.
Exactly.
I'm focused on Christ. I'm focused on others, and it's not a self-conscious thing where I'm trying to score points. Mm-hmm. So which is the law. I mean, it's never a one-time thing. This is why we preach law and gospel is an every week type of thing, and we need to sort of write books and refresh them every few years. So that the world, you know, I'm speaking to myself just as much, because I live in a world that all week long is telling me to be more, do more, try harder, you know, climb faster, and to import that into the church, usually under the form of the law, is such a dangerous, but such a natural reflexive thing that I need every 7 days, I need every day, I need every hour to be reminded of the distinction, but not just what's the distinction, but what the gospel is, which is Christ is the author and finisher of your faith. Like that he is the one perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world, which applies not just to the sins of the world, but to you in your ongoing disastrousness as a human. Anyway, I don't want to start preaching to you.
Let's go.
I'm glad you got, let me talk about this, because I think it hasn't diminished in the last 10 years, and I doubt it will as life continues to feel more pressurized.
I mean, Satan has been misquoting the law from Genesis 2. From Genesis 3, technically.
That's, you heard it said, but I say.
That's right.
Yeah. Did he really say that?
Yep. Last thing, I was watching, you ever watch those videos where someone gets pulled over and they start like debating the law with the officer, like what the law really is? And I think if you don't want to be fooled by Satan and the law, then clean up your understanding of the gospel and it will set you free. Because this is what Jesus says. I'm the one who sets you free. So that's where I would point you. Get good books like this that give you a good view of what the biblical view of the gospel is, a biblical view of the law, and then Satan can't come and trip you up. You know, this is so healthy. And then find a church that will give you the gospel week in and week out, that will confront you with the law so you can repent of your sins, and then confront you with the gospel in word and sacrament so that you can be renewed and comforted once again, because we walk by faith, not obedience. And it's a good thing to remember. Man, David, thank you for coming. Go ahead.
No, thanks for being a source of that in my own life, John.
Yeah.
Thank you to Theo.
Man, I appreciate that.
All the folks behind it, because you guys are, for those of us who, you know, some the times when we can't get to church, it's nice at least to have some digital backstops like this.
I appreciate that. That's what my mom says to me all the time. So you and my mom, you guys are so kind to me. Mockingbird, I always get this wrong. It's mbird.org.
mbird.com. But I think mockingbird.org will get you there too.
Yep.
We're on the social medias. I'm on Substack under my own name. And the Mockingcast, we talk about this stuff all the time.
You have a conference that you guys do is it twice a year or once a year?
Twice a year. We've got a conference coming up in October in Minneapolis. Mm-hmm. We usually have a spring one. We have a spring one in New York in April 2027, I think the 15th through the 17th. Mm-hmm. My other recent book is called The Big Relief.
Yes.
You guys, you've let me talk about
it. Go back and listen to that episode. It was great. Yeah.
But yeah, thank you for having me on, John. It's it's an honor.
Absolutely. Seriously. If you're
it's a gift.
Yeah,
that's the right word.
Gift.
It's a gift.
It's a gift. Me. There you go. If you're an Amazon Nazi, you can definitely get the book there. There are people who only buy stuff from Amazon, so you can go there. Or if you'd like to support Mockingbird, it's always best to go to the actual website. It just helps them out more. So go to mbird.com and buy your book there. And my rule of thumb is, if you can afford it, by God's mercy and grace, buy two so you can give one away and encourage someone else. So thanks for listening. And hey, brother, may God encourage you and bless you and keep you safe. And we love you. And we'll see you. For those who are listening, we'll see you soon. Hey, guys, real quick. Some of you are listening to this and it's encouraging to you, but you have questions. So where do you go? How do you interact with other people who have the same questions and share resources? We have started something called the Theocast Community, and we're excited because not only is it a place for you to connect with other like-minded believers, all of our resources are there, past podcasts, education materials, articles, all of it's there, and you can share it and ask questions. You can go check it out. The link is in the description below.